Okay, so I have a message prepared for you today. It is actually some ideas that I was tossing around like 7 or 8 years ago, so a long, long, long time ago, because I heard a guy named Bruxy Cavey, who is a gentleman who I really like. He pastors a church called the Meeting House Church. They are in Canada, but they're all over the place. He's a really wonderful guy. They're part of an Anabaptist movement. And the Canadian kind of Anabaptist movement that they're a part of used to be, and they still are connected to the American movement. They were called Brethren in Christ, BIC. It's kind of cool though. The Canadians decided that that was not representative at all. So they changed it to Be in Christ. So they kept the BIC acronym, but ditched Brethren for Be in Christ. The Americans didn't, but the Canadians did, so good on them. So Bruxy Cavey was talking about anger, and I really enjoyed his take on it. But I had this conundrum, because there are two guys in that region of the world that I really enjoy, maybe even three or four. So there was Greg Boyd, and Greg had a different opinion to Bruxy. But I liked Bruxy's version. But as it turns out, just recently, Greg has seen the light, and he now agrees with Bruxy. Which means he agrees with me, which is even better. So I'm going to come back to this now, and I would like to teach on anger again. Now that especially the theological influences in my life are in agreement, I feel much more confident. So that's really fun for me. But also, if you are listening to any of the Greg stuff at Woodland Hills or Bruxy Cavey stuff at the Meeting House Church, this will be very familiar because I have definitely borrowed heavily from them this week. So I'm going to start out in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, these two verses, they have a whole bunch of things that caused me problems. I am not very quick to listen at times. I'm definitely not slow to speak. And if you ask my children what I'm like in the morning, I am not slow to become angry. So this message is spoken to you from a place of deep conviction and love, because this is not something I am great at. At the bottom of my notes, I pasted this. It says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." This is in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount kind of thing, towards the end. It says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." In this section about judgment, which is a section that non-Christians love to quote to Christians, because Christians are often the most judgmental crowd that you can find. It says, take the speck out of your own eye. But you'll also notice that Jesus' point here is that you should do that so that you can help your brother. This isn't to say, well, no one should ever have any judgment. No one should ever know right from wrong. No one should ever call their brother to account. What it's saying is, don't be a hypocrite. Deal with your own stuff so that you can help your brother. And you'll note here that the brother there is, it's a non-gendered, I think. It's a brother, sister. It's a family thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to his people, and there just happens to be a bunch of other people who were there as well. He's saying, in your family, with your friends, with those who are your loved and intimate people, help them. But make sure that you're not being a hypocrite. But the point isn't that we never say anything. It's that we do our best to work on our own stuff so that we can help to work with our family and friends on their stuff. So this is an area where I am trying to work on my own stuff. I'm not a violently angry person. That's not what's going on here. But I do yell at my kids, especially, in a way that makes me feel sad, that I don't enjoy, that I don't want to do. So let me be completely honest with you. This is a message that I need to hear. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. See, the church, and when we look at history, the church is full of so-called righteous anger. Christians are great at being righteously angry. If you've ever listened to preaching that is righteously angry, or if you've ever seen anything, even on social media, happens quite often, people will be like, this makes me so angry. And our world encourages and applauds righteous anger, because righteous anger is what motivates us to do something about injustice. And so we all get really angry and we preach with really angry voices and we use our angry, loud capital letters when we're typing things. And we think that that righteous anger is somehow better than regular anger, and that is an anger that God does like. But I want to tell you, in this verse, it is not qualifying it at all. It just says human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And when we look at church history, what we see is we see it littered with awful cases of righteous anger and violence perpetrated by Christians that have in no way reflected the righteousness of God. Beginning with Augustine, this is in about 354, 430, that window of time. Augustine came up with this idea of just war to defend the city of God. And from that point onwards, governments, especially Christian governments and Christians, said we can attack, kill, murder, do all these things in the name of war, and that makes it righteous. And they exercise their anger and their violence, because that's where anger ultimately leads. It leads to violence. And they justified that. They sanctified their theology of war. We have crusades, we have inquisitions. Even in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, we had guys like Luther and Calvin who were complicit in the murder of their theological adversaries. And they said that it was good. They sanctified the murder of their adversaries. Some historians think up to 1 million people were killed for the crime of witchcraft. Our righteous indignation, our righteous anger against witchcraft meant that 1 million people got killed. In 1994, there was a genocide in Rwanda. And both the Catholics and the Protestants, you see, Rwanda is a 90% Christian country, but both of the major streams of Christian faith in that country gave moral sanction to the killing of 800,000 Tutsis because of their righteous anger. In 2009, Uganda proposed a death penalty for people who are homosexual. And in Western nations, we're not immune to this. In Western nations, things like the Ku Klux Klan are Christian terrorism. Things like blowing up abortion clinics, this is Christian terrorism, largely white Christian terrorism. These are a historic and current reality for Christianity, that we have this righteous anger that people think is so godly that pollutes the faith. From my reckoning, the only reason the church has officially stopped persecuting and killing people because of their deep righteous anger and theological convictions is because the church has largely lost the political power to do it. Even here in Australia, there are certain fundamentalist factions of Christianity that thrive on righteous anger. Their entire kind of support base comes from really angry, righteous Christians who feel like there is a culture war going on, and in that culture war, we need to fight angrily against the injustice of the perverted world and the corrupt systems. Yes, I can turn this one off. Yeah, that... I don't need to be amplified in here. All right, I'm less amplified in here now. Is that the same? Is that the same? I'll just talk quieter. All right, I'm being told to talk quieter about anger. Yeah, and what's silly is that I'm making a caricature of righteous anger. I'm not really angry about it. Anyway, there are factions in Australia. They are always railing against something or someone. And history has shown that the more political power we give to, I'm going to call it the angry, righteous Christians, the more people get hurt. the less we see the fruit of the kingdom of God, and the more we see people with planks in their eyes banging people over the head with things. The church should never, ever see angry, aggressive, abusive, controlling leadership, regardless of how righteous they call it. That should never be a fixture in the marketing or the public persona or the reality of the church on a day-to-day level at any level. So the Bible uses three Greek words to predominantly talk about anger. The first one I'm going to read to you is from Revelation 12:12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." This fury is an intense anger. In the Greek, it says, thumos megas. This is where we get the word mega. It's a mega anger. That's what fury is. Mega anger. And it's a sinful rage. It's never, ever seen. It's always characterized as wrong. To have mega rage, definitely wrong. It's something the devil does, not something we should do. And the second one that often, this is the one that often gets painted as a righteous anger. I'll read to you from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." See, this indignation is the readiness to see justice done, but it misses the whole point. It says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. See what this deep grief in your heart has produced in you. It's produced this indignation. And that indignation, it comes from the word, agonakateo, which is a combination of two words. The first one, agon, which means very much. And the second one, archos, which means grief. The word indignation here literally means a whole lot of grief. It doesn't mean a whole lot of anger. It doesn't mean a whole lot of fury. It doesn't mean a whole lot of bitterness. It means a whole lot of grief. It's describing the offense that is not describing an offense born of a righteous anger. It's an offense that's born of a deep grief. This is what the godly sorrow produces in you. There's godly sorrow behind this indignation, not so-called righteous anger. Now, in the third case, we have another word, orge, which is used to describe anger, like a judgment type of anger. And we often see that translated as wrath. So in Colossians 3:5, there's a whole section here, 3:5-10. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, just to be clear, God's wrath is expressed differently to how we think it is. A lot of time we think God's wrath, we think, well, God's allowed to be angry. So God is allowed to smite and be cranky and hurt people and punish them and burn them in hell. And no. God's wrath is expressed by him turning away from us and us experiencing the full consequence of our sin. When we do something wrong, it damages our life here and now. It's not about eternal judgment. It's about here and now. So God's wrath is when he says, I am not going to protect you from the consequence of your sin. And in God's wrath, he turns his face away from us. So don't think about wrath as God being violent towards us. God is not violent towards us either, but that's a different sermon. "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these." And the first one on the list, orge, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." See, part of being a new creation is to put aside judgment anger. The anger where we judge, the anger where we look at someone and we say, look what's in your eye, and we pass judgment on them. That anger that is born out of judgment is not fit for Christian life. The righteous anger of God is reserved for God alone, because he is the only one who is righteous. We can't express righteous anger without sinning. So it's become self-righteous anger. We cannot express true righteousness because we are not truly righteous. When we present this righteous anger, what we do is we take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We eat that fruit and we say, I know what God knows, and I have the power that God has, and I can pass judgment as God passes judgment. I know good from bad and right and wrong. I am God. We justify our judgmental wrath towards others by calling it righteous anger, and we are simply creating a theological loophole to baptize our sin. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Orgē, that anger, that judgment anger there. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, the go-to response to this, when you say to people, don't be angry, no Christian should not ever be angry, they go to Ephesians 4:26, and it says this, in your anger, do not sin. That seems pretty straightforward. You can be angry and not sin, right? That's what it sounds like it says. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Isn't this saying that it's possible to be angry and not sin? Here's the thing. It is impossible to not experience anger. It's something that we can't avoid. Because when we value things and other people or other things devalue that, we have an emotional response to it. And that emotional response is often anger. That's a good, healthy thing. Imagine you have a dashboard of all the emotions, just like you are in your car and you have a dashboard that tells you all the things that's going on. You need one that tells you in your car that you're out of petrol or that your oil light goes on, because if you don't deal with that situation, your car will stop, or worse, your car will break. So let me give you the Jeff's Amplified version here. When your anger light turns on, deal with it before your engine explodes. That's what it's saying here. The advice here is to avoid sin by dealing with this anger immediately. Don't let the sun go down on it. Now, that doesn't mean that you should stay up all night getting more and more tired and more emotional and fighting with your partner or your friend or whoever it is. It's fine to have some space to allow yourself to cool down. No one works on their car engine whilst it's still hot. I did that once. Tried to change the hose on the radiator, and when it was still hot, don't do it. Burned myself with radiator fluid. It erupted out of there. So sometimes that this verse is, it's a principle. It's not a rule. It's not saying anytime you're angry, you're not allowed to sleep. I promise you, sometimes when you're angry, having a nap is the best thing you can do. That's not what it's saying. It is saying deal with your anger before it becomes sin. It's a natural impulse to feel offense, to feel frustrated. Someone cuts you off in traffic, some moron at the kids' car park every single day. Anyway, it's one of those areas where I frequently experience anger, is dropping my children off at school. Such a great example I set for them in the morning. It's a normal human impulse. Only every day, yeah. Here's what Jesus says about this. Again, we go to the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. It's good. I haven't done any of that. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Sucks to be them. But I tell you, anyone who is angry, or gidzo, angry, same word there, orgē, with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now I'm in trouble. You see, Jesus equates the anger of my judgment and my desire for wrath on other people, he equates that with murder. Now, obviously, the actual consequence of murder in our world are far more severe. But the consequence in my heart and the consequence in terms of how I will be judged are the same. When we are angry with our brother, we are subject to judgment. And you have heard, this is a few verses later, that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus equates lust with adultery, and he equates anger with murder. You see, in the same way that when you see someone and your body produces a natural attraction to them, and you can choose to partner with that attraction and lust after them. In the same way, when I feel offense grow inside of me, very normal, natural, I can choose to partner with that in anger and judgment and allow myself to fall into sin. You see, but attraction is not lust. There is a partnership between attraction and my heart to create lust. And there is a partnership between the offense and my heart to create anger. And Jesus is saying, don't be angry because that's the same in your heart as murder. And don't lust because it's the same in your heart as adultery. And we are called to put that nature to death. See, now often Christians will say, though, but we need righteous anger because it's a motivating force. If more people were angry about injustice, if more people were angry about climate change, if more people were angry about whatever the issue is, insert whatever your issue is, if more people were angry, then we'd do something about it. You see, and this is a worldly wisdom that says anger is a good motivator, but I don't see this as a motivator in the life of Christ. I never see Jesus where it says, and he saw them and he was moved with anger. But it frequently says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus' compassion motivated him. Anger is not the emotion of righteousness. It's the emotion of judgment. And we are not fit to judge. The emotion of righteousness is love and compassion. You see, Jesus was moved with compassion. And when we put aside anger, we are not just donning passivity. It doesn't mean we just become passive about everything. It doesn't mean that we don't care about anything anymore. Any motivation that we could gain from anger, we can gain far more beautifully from compassion and love and kindness and empathy. They are far more beautiful motivators for a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his... See, God wasn't angry. It was his love that motivated him to make the biggest, most difficult choice to give his son as a sacrifice. It was love that motivates the heart of God, and it's love that should motivate us. You see, anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. It never says anywhere that we should have more anger and that that's somehow going to help us to build our Christian faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. There's no anger there. There's no law against this, but there is against that self-righteous anger. The other thing that people will say when you say, well, Christians shouldn't be angry, is they say, well, Jesus was angry. And they point to two things. They point to Jesus in the temple when he cleared the temple with a whip. And I would just encourage you to read that in its full context. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He's looking over Jerusalem. He has got deep sorrow. He is weeping over Jerusalem. He's so upset that they've turned this house of God into a house of money and instead of a house of prayer. So he makes very methodically and very carefully, he makes a whip. And then he goes down there and he cracks his whip. He doesn't whip any people. He doesn't even whip any animals. He cracks his whip and it makes all the animals and all the people clear out of the temple. And he does this as a piece of prophetic theater. It's a piece of prophetic theater. It's all orchestrated. It's a show because he is fulfilling something and showing something prophetically, like the prophets of the Old Testament. He's not doing this with a really angry malice and a rage inside of him. He's doing this as a theatrical prophetic piece. What's more, even if he did do it with some righteous anger, he is actually righteous. He is qualified. In the same way that we have the woman caught in adultery and everyone says, and he says, well, if you haven't sinned, you chuck a stone and they all leave. And Jesus, he is righteous. He could have chucked a stone. The law said he should have chucked a stone. He chose not to chuck the stone because it's not inside of him to righteously, angrily judge and kill this woman in front of him. He has grace and mercy for her and lets her go. Jesus is not angry. The other time people think that Jesus is angry is when he is saying to the Pharisees, woe to you, you are viper's brood and whitewashed tombstones and all these kind of things. He's saying this, but look at it again in its context. Flick forward a few pages and Jesus is saying, forgive these people. They don't even know what they're doing. It's out of his deep grief that he is making these declarations, his deep grief, not his righteous anger. He's so sad that they missed the point, that they are meant to be the ones who are welcoming and helping people into the kingdom, but instead they are a stumbling block. Jesus is deeply grieved, not deeply angry. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 to 45, it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So this is what we are told to do. We love our family, we love our neighbor, but we hate our enemy. We have anger towards our enemies. But here Jesus tells us, this is how we really treat our enemies. If there's anyone we should be angry at, it's our enemies. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." This is how we become the children of God. This is a prime chief reason. Lots of people, they have a formula for what it is to be saved. They have a formula, and in that formula, you have to go through the spiritual laws and you say the right prayer and you have the sinners this and whatever. But Jesus, again and again and again, Jesus' criteria for what makes you saved is pretty different. Here, if you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, you become a son or a daughter of your Father in heaven. When we look at the sheep and the goats, Jesus says, if you want to be in, then look after the poor and the destitute. Care for those who are in need. That's how you get in. Jesus' criteria for the kingdom is always about how we love. And I'm not creating a works gospel here. I'm just saying people who are transformed often seem to love more. People who feel love, love more. So if we want to express that kind of gospel, we need to love more. And that means being slow to speak and slow to anger. It means loving our enemies. We need to allow a deep sorrow to transform our anger. When we feel a desire for righteous judgment, we need to put down our anger and pick up a deep sorrow. When we hear the stories of people who are victimized, or when we experience that ourselves, when we hear of abuse or tragedy, instead of being angry and demanding that justice is given, what we need to do is we need to pick up our compassion and our empathy and our love for those who have been hurt or oppressed or victimized. We need to be motivated by our love, and we need to put aside the anger of our flesh that desires vengeance and wrath, because ours is not, it's not given to us. Vengeance and judgment. When you see the light of anger go on that dashboard of your emotions, be grateful that it's there, because it tells you that you need to do something. It gives you feedback about what's going on in your world and that something is not quite right, that something has been devalued that you think is valuable. And in that moment, choose to be slow to speak. Choose to be slow to anger. Be quick to listen. We can be completely motivated to see change by compassion and empathy and love. And we don't fight spiritual battles by cursing the devil or by getting really angry. We fight by loving those who are hurt and victimized. We fight by caring for the needy and the broken. We fight by being motivated deeply by compassion. And I know that I desire to listen better instead of immediately. Because of that anger and that wrath and that judgment inside of me, when I am not listening, when I should be listening, what's really going on inside my head is I often am feeling judged. And I don't like that feeling, so I start speaking. And I start speaking in an angry way because I don't want to hear that some... I need to slow down. I need to listen better and longer, and I need to consider my words more carefully, especially the example that I set. The example that I set when I am being angry, even if it seems righteous to me. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you make it clear to us that we don't have to carry the burden and the hurt of anger or that deeper anger that becomes bitterness and judgment and wrath and vengeance and a desire to see people hurt, the anger that leads even worse to violence. I pray that you would help us to calm our anger and to not just bottle it up so that we have a deep internalized rage and bitterness. I pray that you would help us to reframe our anger into sorrow and to be motivated by compassion and empathy and love, that we would just as earnestly go after justice, but we would do it looking more like Jesus and less like the righteous, self-righteous anger that the world seems to think is motivating and powerful. I pray that we would be gentle, meek, patient, kind witnesses of your kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.